Today's episode, entitled A World Full of Evil, is the third in our podcast series entitled Warzone. In this series, we're learning who the devil is, how he operates, and what his tactics and goals are, so that we can be prepared for his attacks on us. To be prepared, we want to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. But before we get to today's episode, I want to thank those of you who support Time of Grace by engaging with the many different kinds of Bible content we offer: video messages, daily grace moments, devotions, books, Bible studies, podcasts, and blogs. I also want to thank you for telling your friends and relatives about Time of Grace and for financially supporting the work we do. A big thank you. The Bible is incredibly interconnected, with threads that run through it from beginning to end. In this podcast, I will uncover these threads, help you dig deeper into God's truth, and inspire you to live your life with greater confidence and joy. Welcome to Bible Threads with me, Dr. Bruce Becker. The war zone we are entering into today is described in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 6. These verses come right before the account of Noah and explain the reason why the Lord God chose to destroy the world through a worldwide flood. In these seven verses, there are three interesting and challenging topics. The first one is a significant literary and theological difficulty involving the phrase sons of God. The second addresses a group of people known as the Nephilim, and what, if any, was their relationship with the sons of God. And the third point informs us what it was and who it was that led God to destroy the world that he had created. Let's start with the first topic. Among Bible scholars, there isn't agreement as to the meaning of these opening verses. The main debate centers around the phrase, sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Well, there are basically two different views as to who the sons of God were, and these two views have nothing in common with each other. So, what we're going to do is, first of all, read these verses, then unpack some of the word meanings and usages, and then dig into the two views as to what Bible scholars claim these verses mean. Now, it seems to me that both views are somewhat plausible, but both also have some challenges. Then, to complicate the discussion, we'll look at the Nephilim and ask the question, are the Nephilim related to the sons of God, or are they unrelated? Just so you know up front, there are lots of questions in today's episode, some of which will not be answered completely, with only one thing that is absolutely certain. But more on that later. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4 states, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown.'" So the population of the earth was increasing. That's no surprise. "And the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." The biblical author seems to draw a stark contrast here between the sons of God and the daughters of humans. Now, the Hebrew word translated as married isn't one of the typical Hebrew words for marry. The word in this verse simply means to take. So literally, this verse says that the sons of God took women, plural, any of them they chose. Now, the phrase took women could refer to marriage. For example, we have an Old English phrase that is similar, to take a wife. But it could also mean to take them. Then in verse 4, we learn that the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. Whether it was marriage or not, there was a sexual union between the sons of God and the daughters of humans, with children being conceived and born. So, who were the sons of God? Well, first we should examine if this phrase is used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it is. The phrase refers to two different groups. One way it is used is to refer to the Lord God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, "You are the children of the Lord your God." Literally, you are the sons of the Lord your God. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord God sought to call his wayward people back to him. Jeremiah wrote, "How gladly would I treat you like my children," literally my sons, "and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation." Now, although the Lord God's chosen people are called sons or children, it's not the exact same phrase as we find in Genesis chapter 6. More on this subtle difference in a minute. The other place the phrase sons of God occurs is in the book of Job, three times. In all three cases, the phrase sons of God refer to supernatural spirit beings. In the book of Job, most Bible translations translate sons of God as angels, many with a footnote that indicates the literal words sons of God. In Job chapter 1, we read, "One day, the angels, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." In the next chapter, "On another day, the angels, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him." Then, near the end of the book of Job, the Lord God confronted Job because of his thoughts and words. God said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels, sons of God, shouted for joy." By the way, in our next episode, we'll be discussing Satan showing up before the throne of God along with the sons of God. So, what's the subtle difference between the two usages of sons of God? The phrase used in Genesis 6 is literally sons of Elohim, Elohim being one of the names for God and translated as God in our English Bibles. However, the name for God used in connection with God's covenant people is typically Yahweh, translated into English as Lord in small caps. The precise phrase sons of Elohim is never used in the Old Testament to refer to God's covenant people. Sons of Elohim is used just five times in the Old Testament, two times in Genesis 6 and three times in the book of Job, where the word means supernatural spirit beings. So, who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? As I mentioned earlier, there are two views among Bible scholars. The first view identifies the sons of God as the godly descendants of Seth, who intermarried with the ungodly descendants of his brother Cain. Supporters of this view point to the contrasting genealogies in Genesis chapters 4 and 5. At the end of chapter 4, there's a genealogy of Cain's descendants, and in chapter 5, a detailed genealogy from Adam to Noah. The main premise with this view is that the descendants of Seth were attracted to the outward beauty of the women descended from Cain, and failed to consider the inner beauty of a woman who fears the Lord. The result was that the world became more and more evil with every generation because of this intermarriage. The challenge with this view, however, is that the biblical text states that these are sons of God, not descendants of Seth. The second view is that the sons of God in Genesis 6, like the sons of God described in the book of Job, are supernatural spirit beings, namely, in this case, rebel angels. Supporters of this view point to the usage of the phrase sons of God in the book of Job. It's an example of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The thought with this view is that the rebel angels saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, took them, and had children with them. Say what? How can rebel angels who are spirits engage in sexual activity with human women that result in pregnancy and the birth of babies? Now, that's a fair question. It's a view that seems quite strange to us. But no stranger than a snake talking to a woman in the Garden of Eden. No stranger than the water of the Red Sea walled up on each side to let the people of Israel cross on dry ground. No stranger than the Jordan River being backed up so that the people of Israel could cross it into the Promised Land. No stranger than a donkey talking to a reluctant prophet. And no stranger than a big fish swallowing the runaway Jonah. The Bible has plenty of strange accounts. This might be another one. The fact is, we don't always know what goes on in the invisible world of angels and demons. Now, we do know that angels can take on the form of human beings. We see that in Genesis chapter 18, when three angels came to the home of Abraham and Sarah, one of them being the Lord God himself. The three came to Abraham's home as human beings. And then, to show these men/angels hospitality, Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So here we have angels eating food as humans do. Two of the men, later identified as angels, left Abraham and Sarah's home and headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities near the Dead Sea. The angel of the Lord, God himself, stayed behind and informed Abraham that he was about to destroy the two cities because of their wickedness. When the two angels arrived at Sodom, Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, urged the two men to stay the night in his home. But before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." The men of Sodom didn't know that the two men in Lot's house were angels. They thought that they were men with whom they could have gay sex. So, if the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were rebel angels, then, in reality, they masqueraded as human males and had illicit sexual union with human women during the days leading up to Noah and the flood. It still sounds strange to us, doesn't it? So, I bet you're wondering if the Bible gives us any further insight into this. And it does. Let's go to the New Testament and take a look at the two letters written by the Apostle Peter and the short letter written by Jude. In chapter 3 of his first letter, the Apostle Peter wrote about the events of Good Friday through Easter Sunday. He wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he went and made a proclamation of his victory over sin, death, and the devil to the spirits in prison. These spirits in prison had been disobedient during when? The days of Noah. And there's more. In Peter's second letter, he wrote to God's people about how God rescues the righteous, and he also wrote about how God punishes the wicked. This is what he wrote. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Then following this, Peter mentioned how God rescued Lot from Sodom, a man who is called righteous. Here Peter cites three Old Testament events to demonstrate how God punished the wicked. Let's take them in reverse order. The third event Peter cited was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That event is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. The second event he cited was the flood, which destroyed the world except for eight people. That event is found in the last part of chapter 6 and continues through chapter 8. The first event that Peter cited involved the sinning of angels in the days of Noah. And as a result of their sin, God put them in chains until the judgment. Now, this sounds much like what Peter wrote in his first letter, where spirits are in prison for disobeying the Lord in the days of Noah. Then, in verses 9 and 10, Peter contrasts the rescue of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. He wrote, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the, pay attention, corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority." So, is this first event that Peter wrote about of angel sinning what we find in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6? Just think about that for a moment, because there's more. Let's turn to Jude's letter. Jude wrote, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Like Peter, Jude addressed the sin of the rebel angels. He described it as these angels not keeping their positions of authority and abandoning their dwelling place. Peter mentioned that God kept them in darkness and kept them chained until the judgment. And then he makes a comparison between the rebel angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. He compared the sexual immorality and perversion of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to the rebel angels in a similar way, he wrote. In a similar way to the sexual immorality and perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah was the rebel angels who didn't keep their positions of authority and abandoned their dwelling place. The phrase, "in a similar way," is key to understanding what the rebel angels were guilty of and why they were chained until the final judgment. We should probably address what is meant by these rebel angels being chained. It doesn't seem to mean that they were physically chained because they're spirits, but rather that they were prevented from doing what they had previously done. So, there you have the two views of who the sons of God were. either God-fearing sons of Seth or rebel angels. And like I said earlier, there is not agreement among Bible scholars. Now, I may be wrong, but taking into account what sons of God means in the book of Job and what Peter and Jude wrote in their letters, it seems to me that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are rebel angels, that is the most plausible view. But feel free to disagree. So let's discuss another topic on which there isn't agreement. Are the Nephilim related to the sons of God, or are they unrelated? In verse 4 of Genesis chapter 6, we read, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." The word Nephilim is a plural Hebrew word that means giants. One view of the Nephilim is that they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of humans. This view seems plausible, except for the fact that the biblical text indicates that they existed before the flood and after the flood. All but 8 people died in the Genesis flood, including the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of humans. The other view of who the Nephilim were was that these were exceptionally large and strong, mighty men. Somewhere in the genetic code of Adam and Eve, there were genes that produced mighty men, giants, which also meant that somewhere in the genetic code of Noah and his wife, there remained genes that produced mighty men. Think of Goliath, for example. There is one other place in the Old Testament that mentions the Nephilim. It is when Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan, and 10 of the 12 men reported back. They said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." So the fact that the Nephilim existed after the flood suggests that they weren't the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. Now, there may be uncertainty as to who the sons of God were. There may be uncertainty as to who the Nephilim were. But in Genesis chapter 6, there is no uncertainty as to why God destroyed the world through a worldwide flood. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" At the time of Noah, the earth was a world full of evil. Think about it. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Do you ever think that the world in which we live is headed in that direction? Only evil all the time? Some days it seems that way. Although the source of evil is not mentioned in this section of God's Word, we know who was behind it. The devil. Satan. He is the evil one. When the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, Jesus included in his prayer a petition that addressed the evil one. He said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus, wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The one thing certain from Genesis chapter 6 is that the world was full of evil, and the evil one was behind it. The evil one is still working in our world today, and the only way to fight against him and to defeat him is to put on the full armor of God. Warzone, a world full of evil. In our next episode, we'll enter the war zone that involved a man we mentioned in this episode, namely Job. If you have any comments or questions regarding this episode, or you want to disagree with me, I'd love to hear from you. Email me at bruce@timeofgrace.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.